Many years ago, when Lori and I were a lot younger, we were called to serve a church in the western suburbs of Ottawa called Nepean Baptist. And when we were there on our candidating weekend, we looked at some houses, but we couldn't decide on a house because we didn't know if we'd actually be going there. So we candidated, we came home, and we found out that the call would come and we would accept. And so we needed to find a house. Well, we lived in South Edmonton at the time, and you can't just drive to Ottawa on the weekend to look for houses when you live in South Edmonton. It's about 4,000 kilometers away. So we entrusted finding a house to someone in the church, and they found a nice townhouse near the church for us to rent when we arrived. When we arrived, we went into the townhouse. It was nice. We had had most of the features that we were looking for, but there was one unexpected feature, and that was that it was three doors down from the train tracks. And there was a little hill between the train tracks and our townhouse complex, but we wondered how this would work. The first night, we were asleep and the train came through, and we all woke up as the engines and made this incredible sound through our house and everything rattled, and we wondered if this would even do at all for a house. And the next night, the train came through at the same time, and we woke up again, and we fell asleep pretty quickly after. And within a week, we were sleeping through the night. The train had become a sound just part of our everyday lives, except when we had visitors. And then when the train came through and we had visitors, their eyes would go wide and they'd wonder, is something coming through your house? And no, that's just the train. We've gotten so used to it, we hardly even notice it. Now, something similar can happen with the Lord's Prayer. We can get so used to it that we hardly even pay attention to what we say when we recite it. Tim Keller writes, "The whole world is starving for spiritual experience, and Jesus gives us the means to it in a few short words. It's as if Jesus is saying, wouldn't you like to be able to come face to face with the Father and King of the universe every day, to pour out your heart to him and to sense him listening to and loving you?" And we would say, "Of course, yes." And Jesus would respond, "It's all in the Lord's Prayer." And we would say, "In the what? How can the Lord's Prayer address the realities and challenges in my life and in the world today?" Isn't that some old prayer from the 1940s for people in the older generation or something? I don't see how the Lord's Prayer can address my life today. Yet, everything we need is found within it. And I don't know where you are at when it comes to the Lord's Prayer. In your familiarity with it, some of you may not know it at all, some of you may barely know it, yet many of us have known it since we were kids, and we might be so familiar with it, we skip by its depth, maybe concluding, it has little or no relevance for my life today. But this is the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray with, and a brief examination of each petition reveals how relevant the Lord's Prayer is for our lives and our world today. So, we are going to walk through each petition of the Lord's Prayer on this Thanksgiving Sunday. And I pray that we will first gain a greater appreciation for the depth of wisdom that is found in this simple prayer. And I also pray that if you came here today and you had little or maybe nothing that you could think of that you were thankful for today, you will have a renewed appreciation for the gift of the Lord's Prayer. And I pray that God will, through his word, renew in us a desire to use the Lord's Prayer as a solid foundation and springboard to a deeper prayer life and closer connection with him. Through this prayer today, through our study today, I am going to pray six times. So be ready, because we're going to break into prayer several times through our time together. So let's read the Lord's Prayer again and then examine it before we come to meet the Lord at his table. If you have a Bible, you want to find Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, which contain the Lord's Prayer. This text comes in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is instructing the disciples on what it looks like to be a disciple in everyday life. And in this section of chapter 6, he's teaching about prayer. But he tells specifically his prayer, or the prayer, starting in verse 9 of Matthew 6. This is Jesus talking, and he says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And some of you have learned the closing part of this prayer. That was likely not part of the original prayer. It's not found in the oldest manuscripts, but it later appeared. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. That is an appropriate ending to the Lord's Prayer, but we're not going to focus on that part today. Just the six petitions or requests. The prayer begins with our Father in heaven. Notice this address perfectly balances the tension we face in our relationship with God. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. He is unequaled, all-powerful, Lord over the universe, our Father in heaven, yet he's our Father, deeply concerned about his children, one who desires an intimate relationship with us. So this introduction holds these two realities in perfect balance. We approach our Father in heaven like a child in first century Palestine would approach their father. And children in first century Palestine and the Jewish culture had no social status. They were completely dependent upon a father and trusted him to provide as someone they could depend on. So we pray our Father in heaven in a similar way. And then we come to the first request or petition. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is another way of saying holy or set apart. So Halloween is short for Hallow's Eve, Hallow Evening, E'en in the Old English, the Holy Evening before All Saints' Day. And isn't it both ironic and somewhat tragic that the Holy Evening or Halloween has become the night of death and horror and goblins in our culture? But Hallow means holy. God's name is holy. This reflects who he is, holy. But why would Jesus teach us to pray, Hallowed be your name, may your name be holy, when God's name is already holy? It can't mean, God, I hope your name becomes holy. It must express a desire that God's name, which represents God himself, be treated or respected as holy. So think for a moment what that means for you and my life to pray this prayer. If we sincerely pray for God's name to be hallowed, that means we want our words, our thoughts, and our lives to hallow his name. After all, we're God's children, and this prayer appeals to our Father to keep us from dishonoring his name, to empower us to become good and holy, and even to change our motives for doing good. Don't we often do good so that we will get praised, so we will get recognized, so we will get approved? But instead, praying this prayer with pure motives means we want to be good and be holy so that God's name is hallowed and God gets the credit. And we also pray this out of a desire to see God's name hallowed in the nations and around the world. It is a prayer for God to be glorified among all people groups, and it focuses our thoughts first on God and his holiness. A few years ago in 2010, as many of you know, I was privileged to go to the Philippines to teach at our Bible school there. And while there, I learned a little of Filipino history. And one of their national heroes is a guy named Rizal. And Rizal wrote about Filipino independence from the Spanish, who ruled the Philippines at that time. And eventually the Spanish arrested him and executed him. He became a national hero then. And in almost every Filipino town that we went to, there was a street or a building named after Rizal. In fact, our school there is just off the main drag in Legazpi called Rizal Boulevard. So in a way, Rizal's name is honored or hallowed throughout the Philippines. But I don't know how many Filipinos get their motivation and purpose in life from honoring Rizal. I think many go on with their lives, thankful maybe for Rizal's stand, but they don't live to honor his name. And it can be the same thing with God's name in our lives. We appreciate what God did in the past, sending Jesus, giving us salvation, but we might not live each day to honor his name or hallow it. And this prayer calls us back to that, to pray it, sincerely expresses the desire that God's name be hallowed in the world and in our lives. So, O Father, in heaven, may your name be hallowed more and more in our lives, in our church, and in our nation. Then we come to your kingdom come. And to pray your kingdom come means to pray for God's reign to spread. Now, God already reigns over the entire universe. But in some sense, Satan has been given a reign over our world. Remember how Satan, during the temptations with Jesus, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and had some sort of power, or he claimed to have power, to give those kingdoms to Jesus if Jesus would worship him. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan rebels against God's reign. Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers from the gospel's light. People rebel against God's reign. And when people refuse God's reign, it leads to all human problems, problems caused by humans. The corrupt power structures and those who oppress people under them do that because they have not submitted to God's reign. And when we sin against others or God, it goes back to the fact we're not submitting to God's reign in our lives at that moment. So to pray, your kingdom come, is also a prayer that God would come more deeply into our lives, that he overthrow oppressors for sure, but also that his reign come into our lives. It's a prayer of submission to him. And the question I have for you is, how willing are you and I to pray, may your kingdom come over my life? When it comes to someone reigning over us, most of us have a skeptical attitude, if we're honest. Often with good reason, many human rulers have done a very poor job of reigning. Maybe they have misspent taxpayer monies. Maybe they have caved into corruption. Maybe they have made decisions that have hurt many people. We consider a good ruler someone who governs in a way that there is law and order and ideal conditions for us to do well in life and stays out of our way. That's a good ruler. Someone who has little government involvement in our lives, but provides conditions that are ideal for us to thrive. And we can translate that same attitude towards God. God, make my life and the conditions for my life ideal, but don't get too involved in my life. But this prayer goes against that. It invites God's kingdom to come over the world and over all of our lives. And that means we would have to submit our reign to his reign, our kingdoms to his kingdom. And men, guys, we love building kingdoms, don't we? Our business, our finances, our status, our reputation, our empires. Are we willing to submit our kingdom to his kingdom? If you're empire building for yourself right now, you will have trouble with this phrase, may your kingdom come. Do we really want God's kingdom to come and reign over ours? Do we really want God to reign over our finances? But the sooner we submit our kingdoms to his reign, the better. For the reign of every human ruler has come to an end. Whether it be a king or an emperor or a prime minister or a CEO or a president or an owner or a patriarch or a matriarch, they've all died. Yet God's reign goes on forever. He's the perfect king. Therefore, it is a much wider investment to pour ourselves into his kingdom. And to pray your kingdom come also shows we're not content in the world with the way things are. You don't pray for someone else's kingdom to come and start reigning in a realm where everything is right. But there are a lot of things that are not right in our world. There's a lot of injustice out there that hasn't been addressed. There's bad stuff happening to people and nations and vulnerable groups. But we have God, the King, to whom we can appeal for action. So, O God, may your kingdom come into more of our lives and reign over more of our world. Then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as God's will is perfectly done in heaven, Jesus prays that it will be experienced on earth. And I think most of us can affirm this prayer when it comes to our society and our nation. And we believe God's will is better than the will of any human ruler. But do we really want God's will to be done in the part of the earth where we live? What if it's God's will that a loved one dies in our life? What if it's God's will that we go through tough time? What if God's will means we don't get what we want in that situation? Do we really want God's will to be done? Martin Luther seemed to grasp the challenge of this phrase in prayer. So he expands on it by writing, "Grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity, and to recognize that in this your divine will is crucifying our will. For one of the purposes of prayer is to conform our will to God's will." And this is a tough calling. Yet the earlier part of the Lord's Prayer prepares us for such a prayer. We pray to the all-powerful God who also looks down upon us as dear children. Therefore, we can gain confidence that with God as our Father, His will for us will ultimately be the best for us. Tim Keller writes, "If we can't say your will be done from the bottom of our hearts, we will never know any peace. For we will feel compelled to try to control people and control our environment and make things the way we believe they ought to be. Yet to control life like this is beyond our abilities, and we will just dash ourselves on the rocks." Luther writes, "Without trust in God, we will try to take God's place and seek revenge on those who have harmed us. But by trusting God and His will, we will be protected from the horrible vices of character assassination, slander, backbiting, and condemning others." Calvin goes even further, where he states, "To pray your will be done is to submit not only your will to God, but even your feelings, so that we do not become despondent, bitter, and hardened by the things that befall us." So maybe there's something in your life today that you've been struggling with, and you've been trying to control everything in that situation, and it's just not happening. Or there's someone who has deeply wounded you or hurt you, and you're struggling in trying to get them to apologize, or you're bent on revenge, or you've been fighting against something, and it's just not coming together. Maybe this phrase of the Lord's Prayer is what you need to pray today. "Your will be done, O God." And this is not a prayer of resignation. "Oh, your will be done, God, and my life is going to be terrible from now on." It's a prayer of faith to the trustworthy Father in heaven who has infinitely more power, wisdom, and resources to deal with the situations that we face. So, Father in heaven, may your will be done in our lives, in those situations we struggle with, in our church family, with the challenges before us, and in our nation. And these first three petitions or requests from the Lord's Prayer focus us on God. They direct us to our Father in heaven, whose name is holy, whose kingdom advances, whose will continues to be carried out. And it is to this God we now pray about our needs. And give us today our daily bread. And for some of you, you can very clearly identify with this prayer. For there have been times in your life where you didn't know where your daily bread was coming from. And when you received it, you cherished the gift of bread. But others of us can hardly relate to that prayer because we have weeks of bread in our freezers. We have money in the bank. We have enough food stored for the apocalypse in our storage rooms. So how can this prayer have any relevance for people with full freezers? Well, we need to recognize how prosperity threatens our spiritual lives. Proverbs 38:9 state, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And we need to recognize how God calls us to live one day at a time. And when we receive bread one day at a time, it is an incredible gift. There's probably about 2 billion people in the world today who would love to have their daily bread, enough to eat each day. And we need to recognize receiving the necessary provisions for life day by day is a great gift from God. When Jesus taught this prayer, most of the people listening to him got paid at the end of the day, every day, when they worked. So if they got sick, it threatened the lives of their whole family because they needed that pay at the end of the day to get their daily bread. This prayer is not, "Give us 3 months of supply of bread today, Lord." It's not, "Give me today what's going to happen in the next 3 months of my life." It's a prayer expressing satisfaction with having just enough. And the pattern of the Lord's Prayer that we've already been through prepares us to pray this prayer of satisfaction. Give us today just the bread I need today, because I know you are my Father in heaven, who is holy, whose reign advances, and whose will is being done. The battle comes when we live in a culture that keeps telling us, you need more, you don't have enough, you don't have the right thing, you don't have the latest. So Father, give us today our daily bread and help us to remember the immeasurable value and privilege of such a gift. Forgive us where we greedily want more. Grow in us that contentment that comes from having enough. Then forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Many of you probably learned this to say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Trespass is one translation for sin, meaning the violation of a law, of someone's law or standard. But Jesus uses the Aramaic term for sin, which originally applied to money debt. And he applies it to sin. For when we sin against someone, we owe them in a way. We owe them an apology. We owe them repentance. We owe making restitution or restoration to them. But when it comes to God, we owed a debt we could never pay. So Jesus paid the debt for us. But when we sin, even though our debt has paid, we still owe God repentance, apology, and that desire to stop sinning so we can restore the fellowship of our relationship. This prayer asks for restoration of that personal fellowship with God. And when God gives us forgiveness, then we are commanded to let that forgiveness that's been poured into us and the love that's been poured into us overflow from us to others in our debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, for some of you, you immediately face the challenge of maybe someone in your life who has deeply hurt you and never asked for forgiveness, never admitted doing wrong, never repented. And you think that this is commanding you to forgive them, reconcile with them, and trust them. Well, I want to remind you what we learned a few weeks ago. First of all, forgiveness is for some past offense, and it requires only one person. The offended. The offended can choose to forgive the offender, even if the offender doesn't acknowledge the sin. Forgiveness is for something in the past, but reconciliation is for something in the present, and it requires two people. Where the offender comes and acknowledges wrongdoing and confesses sin, and the offended forgives and reconciles with that person and says, okay, I forgive you, and we are reconciled on that. But trust is in the future. Just because a person is reconciled doesn't mean they automatically gain trust. They have to earn that trust with the one that they have offended. So that means that we can forgive a person without being reconciled to them, or we can be reconciled with a person and yet not fully trust them, because they have to earn that and prove that their repentance is real. So I hope that relieves the concerns of some of you who think that when this command comes out and this prayer is said, we must forgive, reconcile, and trust someone who has never repented. No, you can forgive those who owe you debt, but reconciliation and trust requires a present and an ongoing relationship with two parties working things out. And if you have sinned against someone else, you need to guard against thinking that, well, I confessed my sin, therefore that other person should give me not only forgiveness, but reconciliation and trust. No, you've got to walk with the Lord and daily grow in leaving that sin behind and proving that is no longer part of your spiritual DNA by the power of the Spirit. So with that background, I think we can look at forgive us our debts as we forgive others with a little more clarity, maybe getting that out of our minds. We need to say, yes, this is a prayer for restoration, for fellowship with God, and we need to have that same attitude of forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. And if you find, first of all, confession and repentance demeaning, you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? Or have I really understood the gospel? Or if we have unresolved bitterness in our lives, it might mean we're not right with God. Or if we think holding a grudge is fine, that's okay in God's eyes, then we've missed it. It may be that we have not really seen our sin and the depth of our depravity and then sought the radical forgiveness of God. For when a person does that, they realize how much they've been forgiven. There's a greater willingness to forgive others. So Father in heaven, we ask you to forgive our debts. And we ask for a greater understanding of the massive nature of our debt to you. And then we ask upon receiving that forgiveness that it will spill over from our hearts to others who have sinned against us. Help us as your forgiven children to grow as a forgiving people. And lastly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, if you really think about that phrase, it should raise questions in your mind. We get the second part, deliver us from evil. Yes, we go into evil situations. There's evil out there. We need deliverance from evil. So I think most of us understand that. But lead us not into temptation. Does God lead people into situations where they are tempted to sin? No. The English word temptation presents a problem because we equate it with tempting to sin. So the problem gains some solution if we translate this testing. Lead us not into testing, not temptation to sin. But there's still a problem, isn't there? For God tests us. God allows tests into our lives to reveal the true nature of our faith and to strengthen our faith. And one of the clearest examples of this is in Genesis 22, where the text literally states, God tested Abraham. So if the word means testing, and God tests his children for their good, why would Jesus instruct us to pray, lead us not into that kind of testing? And I think the best explanation that I've come across, the one that makes the most sense, concerns a recognition of our spiritual vulnerability, that this prayer is all about recognizing that. For Christians can approach the tests of life and the realm of evil with spiritual arrogance. Whatever test God has for me, I'm ready. I'll pass it with flying colors. There's evil somewhere, let me at it. I can take it down. And one of the greatest examples of this comes in the life of Peter. Remember him, the night that Jesus was arrested at the Last Supper? Jesus is explaining what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mistreated and killed. What does Peter say? No way. This will never happen to you. In fact, I will die before I let that happen to you. It's like Peter was saying, lead me into any testing. I will deliver you from evil, Lord. And Jesus responds with the prophecy that Peter will deny even knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crows, which is exactly what happens. And that event was so significant that it has made its way into our common English sayings. If you've ever used the saying, he or she petered out, goes right back to that saying or that incident where Peter was not able to follow through with what he declared. And it's not just overconfident assertions, but overconfident choices or activities. Oh yeah, I can go to that party and I can totally resist any temptation that's there. No problem. I can watch that R-rated movie and there's nothing in there that I can't handle and fight against sinning. Oh, I can go online when no one's around and I can handle anything that pops up. I can travel alone. I can handle my behavior or watch what I watch on TV in the hotel room alone. No problem. I can sit in that circle and I know there's going to be gossip, but I won't get sucked into that. That's the Peter-like attitude we have to guard against. And instead of overconfident assertions that we can handle any testing, we humbly pray, Lord, lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil. And we entrust those times that maybe you will lead us into testing as testing that is good for us. So Lord, we as a people admit our spiritual vulnerability. And we don't want to be overconfident. We know any test you allow is for our good. Help us not to foolishly run towards tests that are too great for us and deliver us from evil. And that's the Lord's Prayer. It can serve as a pattern and a springboard to much deeper prayer and fellowship with God. And my question to close for you today is, where are you at in prayer and where are you at in your Christian walk and life? Imagine that your soul is a boat with oars and a sail. Are you sailing today? Where you're living the Christian life with the wind at your back and God is real to your heart and you often feel his love and you see prayers being answered and when studying the Bible you regularly see remarkable things and you sense him speaking to you and you sense people around you being influenced by the Spirit through you? Are you sailing? Are you rowing? Where you find prayer and Bible reading to be more of a duty than a delight, where God often, though not always, seems distant, and the sense of his presence is fairly rare. You don't see many of your prayers being answered. You may be struggling with doubts about God and yourself, yet despite all this, you refuse self-pity. You refuse self-righteous pride that assumes that you know better than God how your life should go, and you continue to read. And you continue to pray regularly and spend time in God's word and attend worship and reach out and serve people despite your inner spiritual dryness. Are you rowing? or are you drifting? You experience all the conditions of rowing, spiritual dryness and difficulties in life, but instead of rowing, you're letting yourself drift. You don't feel like approaching and obeying God, so you don't pray, or you don't read the Bible, or you give in to self-centeredness that naturally comes when you feel sorry for yourself, and you drift into self-indulgent activities or behaviors to comfort yourself, like escape eating or escape sleeping or escape gaming or entertainment. Are you drifting or are you sinking? Eventually, your boat, your soul, will drift away from the shipping lanes of the Christian life, and you will truly lose any forward motion. The numbness of heart can become hardness because you give in to thoughts of self-pity and resentment. And if some major trouble or difficulty were to come into your life now, it would be possible to abandon your faith and identity as a Christian altogether. Are you sinking? Some things in the Christian life are our responsibility, like prayer and reading the Bible and continuing to attend worship. And if you continue these, in spite of the negative circumstances and feelings, you won't be drifting, you'll be rowing, and when the winds come up again, you will sail. But if you do not apply these basic Christian practices of prayer and Bible reading and participation in worship and meeting with other Christians, you will be at best drifting, and if a storm comes up, you may be in danger of sinking. Rowing is accomplished through prayer, and that's what prayer is, rowing. Sometimes it feels like we're rowing in the dark, where we won't feel we're making any progress at all, yet we are. And when the winds come up, you will sail again. And the Lord's Prayer is a great way to keep rowing when times are dry. So will you join me now as we pray it one more time and prepare for the Lord's table? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.